Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 19. We again welcome those who are visiting with us today. It's our joy to have you here, and as we turn to 1 Peter 4, we are going through this book together. In case you're wondering where this comes from, we are going through the book consecutively. Coming now to chapter 12. Hear now God's word. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So far, the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it this day to our hearts and minds by His Spirit. The Apostle Peter was one who knew what suffering was about. He, later in his life, would end up being persecuted and crucified upside down on a cross and die during the reign of the Emperor Nero. Peter was what we call a theologian of the cross. A theologian of suffering, not a theologian of glory. Maybe that's a new distinction for you. Theologically, there's what's called a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. The theology of glory is a theology where we build our understanding of what God is like on what we are like, where we want to claim our best life now, where we say, come to Christ and all your problems will be solved and your life will get better. That's a theology of glory. That's not a theology of the Bible. The theology of the Bible says we have a theology of the cross because we follow the pattern of our Savior. Suffering now, glory, yes, but not now, in the age to come. God's wisdom, the Bible says, is demonstrated in the foolishness of the cross. Think of that. Who would have thought up the foolish idea of God taking human flesh, coming to die a horrendous death for sinners? Sinners who had deliberately defied Him. God making sinners pure by Himself becoming sin for us. God Himself raising up a people to newness of life by Himself submitting to death. That's the theology of the cross. The gospel tells us Jesus is our federal head, our representative. He obeyed the law in our place. He was crucified in our place. He was raised for our justification. He is ascended and He is reigning now. And yet we are not promised an easy life now. In the mysterious providence of God, yes, sometimes believers are materially blessed financially. Think of Abraham. And yet sometimes they sit on an ash heap while they scrape their wounds. Think of Job. It's the secret providence of God. And our theology matters. The title today is, What Did You Expect? What did you expect when you became a Christian? And we want to look here at a theology of suffering, that there are benefits to our affliction. But the suffering we undergo in Christ is good for us. And so we begin by looking at the first point in verse 12. Don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't be surprised. Peter begins and he addresses you as loved ones. Beloved. Beloved, remember God's love for you, because when you suffer, you might be tempted to doubt God is loving. When you suffer unexpectedly, you might say, well, God, do you really love me? Do you know what's happening? And if so, why is this happening? Each one of us here is either in the middle of a great trial, is coming out of a great trial, or we will one day be in a great trial. There's no one who escapes life without suffering, without trials, without tears, without pain. And what happens when trials come is a couple of things, perhaps. Sometimes professing Christians come close to abandoning the faith, or they become cynical, or they say, yes, there was a time when I embraced the doctrine of the Bible, a time when I loved the Lord and loved serving in church, but now something has changed. That time is no more. And for some people, it's suffering that has changed that. For others, when suffering, trials, and afflictions come, we are brought to an end of ourselves. We are brought to deeper communion with God in prayer. We are brought to deeper trust in God because we realize we don't have the resources to do it. And the answer that we most often want answered when it comes to suffering isn't answered. We want to know, Lord, why did you allow this to happen? But the Bible doesn't give us those answers in a one-to-one correspondence. Rather, the Bible says God is doing something in the midst of your suffering. As you go through being persecuted because you're a Christian, as you go through the trial of an elderly parent who has Alzheimer's, as you go through the death of a spouse through cancer, as you go through the sudden death of a child, as you go through things that rock our world, God says, yes, I love you. And these will be fiery trials. You see that? If someone sold you a bill of goods and said, the Christian life is easy, they were lying. Peter says, fiery trials will come upon you. Kids, think about a forest fire. When you think of a forest fire, maybe if you're a historian, you think of the greatest fire in the history of Minnesota, 1894, September 1, in a town called Hinckley. Two fires combined, and the fire created its own weather. Hurricane-strength winds, bubbles of plasma-like gas, 200-foot-tall flames, fire whirls, tornadoes of fire that danced out of the fire and knocked down buildings. Temperatures reaching 1,600 degrees Fahrenheit, the melting point of steel. That's the fire that hit Hinckley. The image of a fiery trial is not something that says, oh, that's easy. No, that's painful. And yet, in the midst of the fire, God is with you. What do you think of first, kids, about that? Fiery furnace, God being with you. The book of Daniel. Do you remember Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and King Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't I put three guys in there? I see a fourth. Who was that fourth? It was the pre-incarnate Son of God, present with them in the midst of the fire, protecting them as they were in the furnace. I'm sure that's in the background of Peter as he thinks about fiery trial, because the word he uses is for furnace. Right here. And the psalm says a furnace is what God has for his people. You refine us in a furnace, Psalm 66, verse 10. This is not easy. This is not mild. This is painful. This may be physical pain and trials. It may be emotional pain and trials. Sometimes the emotional pain is harder than the physical pain. The fiery trial. But God is telling you, don't be surprised when he puts you in the furnace to melt you down. And that's not a sign that he's angry with you. That's a sign that he loves you in Christ. He's refining you, as Peter says in chapter 1. The gold is being refined so that the dross, the stuff that's impure and not worth anything, gets burned off, and you become more like Christ in your trial. Purifying and refining. Peter, again, is referring to the Old Testament. Malachi 3. He is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will refine the silver. So, Christian, when you go through trials, this refining fire of verse 12 is the judgment on the household of God in verse 17. You see that? You are being chastened by God. The chaff is being removed. You are being sifted. You're being made more like Christ. And it's painful. But it takes refinement for that old man to be chiseled away. For the old man to die by the Spirit and the new man to come to life. And God does it because your soul is more valuable than gold, kids. Kids, you have a soul that will live forever. It's more valuable than all the gold of the world. And God loves you so much that your suffering is for your redemption, not your destruction. Some people, when they suffer, say, well, God had nothing to do with this. But the Bible tells us, actually, he does. Verse 19, see that? Let those who suffer according to God's will. Don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't think it just happened by chance, Peter says, verse 12. It actually is happening according to the will of Almighty God. The question then is not, why is there so much suffering in the world? The question we really should ask is, why is there so little? Why, in light of our blasphemous hostility against the holy God, are we not all suffering in hell this morning? We need to flip the question around. One reason there is suffering in the world is not that God is not good, to use two knots. It is because he is good. Because a good God will not allow evil to go unpunished. And a good God will chasten his people because he loves them. Don't think it's strange. What does Psalm 2 say? The world, those who are not believers, rage against the Lord and his anointed. The world hates Jesus. Why would you expect anything different, Christian? Expect trials and tribulations. The world will do to you what it could do to Christ if Christ was here physically, and what it did do to Christ when he was here physically. In Christ you will suffer. Don't be shocked. And as you think of God's will in suffering, don't just think about yourself. That tends to point us to despair. We need to think of God's will in suffering first and foremost in light of the cross. Jesus, Acts 2, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4, he was delivered to Pilate and the Gentiles and those in the people of Israel to do whatever the hand and plan of God predestined to take place. If you don't get this, you will not know how to face suffering. Christ is the man of sorrows. You are in Christ, united to him. You and I are a people of sorrow. Great joy, yes. But joy mixed with sorrow. Christ was stripped and afflicted and reviled and mocked and beaten and put to death. It was the will of God to do this. And he endured the ultimate suffering, not just a physical suffering, but suffering hell in your place. Every day you wake up and you are not in hell, praise God. And the reason you wake up and you are not in hell is because you are in Christ and God loves you and he will not let you go. Christ has overturned the curse of death for you. And yet when we suffer, in the mysterious plan of God. His ways are not our ways. We don't know all the reasons. But the Bible says you can know God is willing this for your good. He's not absent here. Here's an analogy for this. Kids, do you remember in 2 Kings when Elisha is being pursued by the army of Syria? And Elisha's there with another guy. And Elisha sees what's really going on. As the army of Syria is surrounding them, he sees what his servant doesn't see. What does he see, kids? He sees a reality of the host of angels of God right there on that hill. And he prays for his servant to have his eyes open to see it. And in many ways, this is an analogy to what we're going through. You don't see the mysterious hand of God and the providence of God and what the reasons are for why you're going through this. You don't see it all. But you can know God is there in the midst of it. You can know it is for your good. Why? Because he sent Christ to suffer for you. You are in Christ. He cannot and will not take you out of Christ. Suffering is the will of God. Don't be surprised. And know, as the church has known throughout history, that the more we suffer, the more the church grows. Secondly, how should you respond to the suffering? Peter says, verse 13, rejoice in it. Is that what you expected? Rejoice in your suffering. Now, we are not masochists. So what is Peter getting at when he says rejoice? He's saying live with eternity in view. He's saying as awful as the sufferings are that you're going through, they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to you. Those who have lived life longer than kids, and even I have, will know even more that most of your memories of true joy involve some amount of pain and suffering. I've never heard someone say, the most satisfying days of my life have come in times of extended ease and laziness. Never heard that. One pastor says, when he is put in the cellars of affliction, the great king keeps his wine there. Charles Spurgeon said, they who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. Spurgeon went on, I can probably count all the grace I have received during my comfortable times on a penny. A penny, kids. But the good I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether immeasurable. Remember what C.S. Lewis said? God whispers at you in your pleasures and shouts at you in your pain, saying to you, I am here. Do not rely on yourself, and these afflictions are good for you, and I want you to rejoice in them. Keep on rejoicing. Because the mark of a Christian is that you experience deeper joy in being dishonored with Christ than you do in being honored by people. The apostles, Acts 5, as they're preaching the word, they said, as they were suffering and beaten for it, we ourselves rejoice because we are counted worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. Or Paul and Silas in Acts 16, singing hymns as they're in chains. We rejoice because we're sharing in Christ's sufferings, he's saying. Not that you're paying for sin, only Christ paid for sin. But that in your sufferings you are identified with Jesus, the man of sorrows. And in your sufferings, you know, verse 13, that something greater awaits. That's why you can rejoice. You know they are temporary. And so at the end of verse 13, see what he's saying. If we become embittered at the pain of life, if we grumble and complain and whine all the time, we are not preparing to rejoice at the revelation of Christ's glory. Keep on rejoicing now, Peter says, that you might rejoice at the exaltation of his glory, which means when you see him, when you die and see him and go to him, or when he comes back, whatever happens first, keep on rejoicing. What did you expect when you became a Christian? Third, expect to be insulted. Verse 14. We're learning this more and more. As more and more the culture around us in America is becoming hostile to Christianity. But this is what the church has experienced all throughout history. It is what brothers and sisters in Christ experience all over the world today. If you are insulted for the name of Christ. Not really an if, like it might happen. But rather when you are insulted. That's what he's getting at. It will happen. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against me for my name. In our context, we think, oh, I'm insulted because someone didn't like my hair. Or they didn't like my shoes. Or they were not respectful to me in the way I really wanted to be respected, which often is I want to be praised and well-liked. Or why didn't they say something nice? That's not what he's talking about. Jesus here, through the words of Peter, is telling us something deep and hostile is in the heart of the unbeliever toward Christ and those who are in Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, remember what happened? Those who were crucified with him reviled him. Were they humbled as they were about to die? Did they bow and worship? Well, one did. Did the others? No. They reviled him. They mocked him. They cursed him. And it is your identity with the name of Christ that will make people hate you. Now, don't go out and be a stumbling block by being a jerk. Don't be a jerk. But if you are reviled because you confess Christ, because you proclaim Christ, because you say to live is Christ and to die is gain, you are blessed. This means there's really no such thing as an anonymous Christian who says, well, I'm a Christian, but no one knows it. I walk around like a mouse. My wife often tells me, Ryan, you walk too loudly in the morning and at night. You wake the whole house up by the way you walk. So I'm trying to walk quietly. Well, Christians don't walk quietly. Kids, you're not a mouse. You confess the name of Jesus. Because the greatest joy in your heart will come out in what you say and how you live and what you talk about. You're identified with his name. And you're blessed if you are insulted because of that. People throw this phrase around. I'm blessed. Be blessed. New house, new car. Better finances. I'm blessed. That's not what he's talking about. If God gives you those things in his providence, as he did Abraham, thank him for it. But if, like Job, you're scraping your wounds, may you say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Naked I came into the world, naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Your blessing is because you're in Christ, not because of your health or your wealth or your lack thereof. To be blessed is not to be happy in a chipper way. He's talking about being mocked, insulted, reviled, and persecuted. That's what you can expect as a And you're blessed. Why? Because you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, the Spirit of glory rests upon you, Christian. The same Spirit that was in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The same Spirit where Moses went in and was shining after he saw the glory of God. That Spirit, even in a greater way, is on you. Because Paul says that was veiled in the days of Moses. The Spirit was there, but it was veiled. It was old covenant. Now in the new covenant in Christ, it's not veiled anymore. All that was promised has come to pass. And that Spirit of glory is on you. As you suffer, you're going to be tempted to say, God doesn't love me. God has abandoned me. Paul even said, at the end of his last letter, everyone abandoned me. The whole world might abandon you. Your family might abandon you, but what? Paul says, God hasn't abandoned me. In the hour of your greatest trial, your greatest suffering, your greatest affliction, God is with you. You might say, well, how can I endure? The pain is so great, it's hard to keep my heart focused. It is. How can you endure? Not by your own strength, but because the Spirit of glory rests on you. So as you suffer, Christian, as you die one day, Christian, God is not like a skeptical school teacher watching you agonize over your final exam. He is there in His Spirit, sustaining you. In great suffering on earth, there's great support in heaven. This is what is going on in the martyrs of the church, if you've read about them. You wonder, how could they sing as they're being led to the stake? How can they pray for their enemies as they're being led to die? How can they not curse God and pray for their enemies and preach the gospel as they die? How? This is how. Not because they've got something extra special, like they're a superhero. They're the same as you. But the Spirit of glory is on them. It's kind of like what Corrie Ten Boom said once. Remember her kids? She was worried as a girl whether she would be able to stand against the Germans if she was threatened. She said, I feel so weak when I think about it. Do you think this is an impossibility? I hope you don't. You may die at age 95 in a nursing home of old age. Or you might be mowed down in the Mall of America at age 12. Is Christ your joy? It's the Spirit of God resting on you. Here's what Corrie said. I just don't know what's going to happen, and I feel nervous. Her dad said this. When you're going to take a journey on a train, do I give you your ticket 3 weeks early, or do I give it to you as you get on the train? She answered, as I get on the train. So will God give you the special strength you need to be strong in the face of suffering and death the moment you need it. What did you expect? Fourth, suffering to avoid. Peter is brilliantly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, telling you something not to do. Suffering for the name of Christ is something good for you, but don't suffer because of your sin. Don't suffer as a murderer. So don't say, well, I'm so resentful. I'm going to kill this person. I'm despising this person. I'm hating this person. And I'm suffering because of it. That's your sin. That's not Christian suffering. If you suffer and have your kids taken away because you're abusive to them, as an actor recently did, that's not Christian suffering. That's your sin. If you suffer because you stole something as a thief, because of your envy, because of your manipulation of funds, because of your greed, your unpaid debt, your waste of wealth, that's not Christian suffering. If you suffer as an evildoer, that's not what he's talking about. If you suffer as a meddler, you wonder, why does he say meddler? Someone who's nosy, who's always digging their nose into someone else's business, who's meddling, interfering. If you experience hardship because of your obnoxious sin, cut it off. Cut it out. That's what he's saying. Do good, verse 19. Not try your hardest by your own power, but yes, self-discipline and the Spirit of God alone will allow you to do good. Think about this for a second. People who kill and steal and meddle in others' business are people who have not known God in His greatness, not trusted Him like a child, not found in Him true joy. So what do those who live in these sins unrepentantly do? They try to satisfy their frustrations of life by sinning in these ways. I'm frustrated, I'm going to take it out. Murdering or slandering or stealing or complaining. You see? And those old sins, that old man still clinging to us in a bit. So we read this and think, ooh, I need the Spirit of God to convict me and bring me to repentance so that I will do good. Are you known as one who does good? In your home? At work? Among friends? The Lord says, by my grace, do good. Next, what did you expect? Expect to be unashamed. Verse 16. The name Christian is used here. And we get so used to it, we don't realize that this word, Christian, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Total. Where were the disciples first called Christians? At Antioch. Herod Agrippa, in Acts 26, said, Paul, do you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? The first use of this term was used as a derisive, mocking-type term. That's how it was first used. And the early Christians were referred to as the followers of the way. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. They didn't assume that they would be so bold to bear the name of Christ. This name, Christian now, is something that we profess to believe, isn't it? By the grace of God. But at first, it wasn't that way. So he's getting at this, the idea of shame. If you suffer because you're a Christian, because you're in Christ, don't be ashamed. We live in a narcissistic, selfie culture. Selfies all over. Self-image, self-promotion, self-esteem. So much so that we need to understand what shame is. Shame is being humiliated or having distress by your conscience because of wrong or foolish behavior. See, that foolish behavior. If you confess the name of Christ and people hate you and slander you and beat you and kill you, don't be ashamed because you're confessing the name above all names. The name that one day every knee will bow before, whether in faith or being judged. Don't be ashamed. Kids, people say, well, you're a Christian. Why don't you come and have fun? Why don't you come and experiment? Why don't you come and sin? Because sin is much more fun. Don't be ashamed to say, I'm in Christ. I belong to Christ. He is my only comfort in life and in death. No, I will not sin in that way. Don't be ashamed. Rather, glorify God. God gets glory in the way we speak and live when we show that He's glorious. When He is your chief treasure, you're all satisfied. Makes a difference in how you live. He's more valuable to you than the praises of people, than all the wealth in the world. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. God is glorified when we live that way. When we don't just come to church and sit back and then have it go out the year and go home and live the way we really want to live and indulge in sin or indulge in the love of the world. God says, I'm glorified when you live for my glory, when I'm your chief joy. Here's a story of this once. The Roman authorities would often arrest someone and say, are you a Christian? At that moment, a person had a choice. Am I going to affirm I'm a Christian? Because if I do, I will die. Or am I going to deny Christ? Live. In 202 AD, a Roman emperor issued an edict making conversion to Christianity illegal. The persecution that resulted was felt most hardly, most forcefully in North Africa. There was a 22-year-old mother there who had an infant son. She had a friend who was also pregnant. They threw them in jail. When her father learned that she was to be thrown into the arena with the beasts, he tried to get her out, but he was beaten. On the day of her execution, the men were let out first. Among them was the leader of the Bible class. He stopped for a word of testimony with the prison governor, who later turned to Christ and became a martyr himself. The men were sent into the arena with a bear, a leopard, and a wild boar. As the Christian Bible teacher was mangled, the spectators shouted, "He is well." Next, the 22-year-old girl and her servant friend were stripped and led into the arena to face a mad heifer. The torture soon became too much for the crowd, and they cried enough. The women were taken to the executioner, and this Christian woman of 22 called out to some grieving friends, "Give out the word to the brothers and sisters. Stand fast in the faith. Love one another. Don't let our suffering become a stumbling block." What did you expect? What did you expect when you came to Christ? Finally, the outcome of suffering. Verse 17, Peter says, "Judgment begins with the household of God." In the 1900s, there were more martyrs, people who died for Christ, than in the previous 1800 years combined. There was also more spread of the gospel to more places in the world than it ever happened. And Peter says, judgment begins with the household of God. The first thing, as we saw already in verse 12, is this is purifying for believers. Your trials are like temporary scaffolding, producing an eternal weight of glory. If you're in Christ, that's what it's for. But the covenant community is always told not to coast, not to presume. Judgment in the Old Testament begins with the household of God. There's a distinction between the visible and invisible church. There are those who profess to believe or are part of the visible community who aren't believers. Esau, Cain, Judas, Alexander the coppersmith. There are unbelievers who claim to be saved. And in verse 17, Peter's making a reference to Ezekiel 9. Judgment begins with the house of God, literally. In Ezekiel 9, the Lord calls to the executioners of judgment to draw near, to bring judgment on the covenant people for their sins, to spare those who sighed and groaned over the sin, to put a mark on them. But the executioners are told, kill those who don't have the mark, and begin from the sanctuary. There are many, quote-unquote, visible churches that have the name church, or people that go to church that aren't in Christ. God's judgment begins with God's house. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos all talked of this. In Ezekiel 9, it says, kill old men, little women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. God's judgment begins with God's house. And the point is, all those who are unbelievers within the ranks of the visible church and who are living pagan lives who don't claim to be in the visible church will be condemned and judged. That's what Peter's saying. A reference again to Malachi chapter 4. The day is coming burning like an oven when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. They will refuse to obey the gospel, refuse to repent, refuse to come to Christ, refuse to trust in Him. And it's an argument of, if this is bad, this is worse. That's what he's saying. If the chastening that comes upon believers in Christ, who are going through refining fire and trials, if that's hard, how much worse is the condemnation that comes upon those outside of Christ? What kind of suffering will they endure if they are not in Christ? See how his theme is suffering? Far greater suffering. Lake of fire. Brimstone. Hell. The worm doesn't die out. The fire is not quenched. Eternal hell in the presence of the wrath of God. That is the outcome of all who are outside of Christ. And loved ones, that is what you and I deserve. That is what Christ came to bear in our place. That is the theology of the cross. That is our suffering and dying and risen and reigning Savior. That's where we can have hope. And you can trust Him. See this? What's the outcome of your suffering? If you're in Christ, trust God. This is not a mind game. Theology is just not just some mental assent. Trust him in your heart. Trust him with your affections. Trust him in life. Trust him in death. Entrust your soul to him, kids. You have a soul that will never die. He will keep you secure. He will keep you safe in Christ. He's faithful. And he tells you he will bring you one day to the new heaven and new earth. What we see now, we see through a glass dimly. We will then see face to face. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. What did you expect when you became a Christian? Hebrews 11. Torture, mocking, flogging, stoning, being sawn in two. That's what happened to God's Old Testament prophets who believed. How about today? Well, as we look back on the history of the church, we are living in days of trial. Here, yes. But our brothers and sisters are being put to death for Christ all over the world. You pray for them. God doesn't want us to have a belly button gazing at my navel theology. He wants us to pray for the suffering church because they are the body of Christ. They are your brothers and sisters. Listen to this letter. I'm not going to tell you when it was written, not till the end. This is a letter of a man who was in prison. He wrote it to his wife. My dear wife, your grief is the cause of my writing this letter. When we were married, we knew that we might not have many years together. The Lord has graciously given us 7. If the Lord wished for us to live longer, he could have caused it. But it was not his pleasure. Let his good will be done. I have not fallen into the hands of my enemies by chance, but by the providence of God. My heart is glad and peaceful. I pray you will be comforted in the Lord. Commit your affairs to him. He is the husband of the widow. He is the father of the fatherless. He will never leave you or forsake you. This man wrote this letter to his wife, and soon after, he was led to be hanged, age 47, pushed off the scaffold as the Spirit of God was on him, and he exhorted the crowd to be faithful to Scripture and respectful to the civil government. His body was buried in a shallow grave. It was dug up, torn apart by wild animals. Today we know him as Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession in 1561. This is not a far-off land and a far-off place. Christian, you are called to suffer. Entrust your soul to God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you promise you will purge us and purify us and cleanse us through the trials we face. That you love us so much that you will not allow us in Christ to destroy our soul, but you will bring us to repentance. You will bring us through difficulty. You will bring us by the Spirit a new joy in the face of trial and persecution. Father, may you do that among your people at Emmaus. May you do that among your suffering people around the world. May your church grow in the midst of suffering as sinners by your Spirit are brought to Christ. And may it be to the praise of your great glory and grace. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.